We continue the shiur in Gemara. Gemara Shavuos, we deal now with a topic about person who swears. As we know, the third one of the Aseres HaDibros, the third one of the Ten Commandments, states that a person shall not swear at all, and not to swear in vain means even to swear truthfully. And this, of course, is something that many people become entrapped in throughout their lives, especially those in business who keep swearing about the fact that it costs them less, that it costs them more, the profit is less, they're selling it below cost, and they swear by their lives and by the lives of their families and so on, knowing that this is false. Even if it was true, even when true, it is still breaking the third commandment. It's forbidden for a person to swear in vain. Now, the Gemara says there are two kinds of shvuos. Shvuah is a swear. One is a shvuas sheker, which means swearing falsely, breaking the law of swearing falsely. For example, a person who swears that he ate what he did not eat, but he went somewhere where he did not. It's a false statement. He swears to it. Or a person who swears in the future that he will eat or he will not eat, and this is not broken until he actually defiles or goes against the statement of his shvuah. That's a shvuas sheker. Second kind, the Gemara says, the one we deal with now is called a shvuas shov. Shvuas shov means they swear in vain. In vain means a swear that is completely unnecessary. For example, a person picks up a rock and swears truthfully. He swears that this is a rock, it's a stone. Now that's not swearing falsely, but it is swearing in vain. What is the purpose of swearing that this is a rock? Or that a person swears that it is daytime during the day. That is a shvuas shov, a swear in vain. There is another kind of shvuas shov, one that is false, obviously false, and which bears no purpose. For example, a person who swears about a rock that it is gold. In some cases, of course, it is purposeful, meaningful. A person wants to pass off a brick for gold, gold brick, fraudulently. But we're speaking about where there's no question about it. It is not coated with a gold paint. It is a simple stone, a pebble, and he swears this is solid gold. Or he swears about, the Gemara says, the wording is he swears about a man that it is a woman. Or that a woman is a man. This is a shvuas shov, completely false, completely worthless, because it's obvious in those days. Nowadays it would not seem as a shvuas shov, because nowadays if a person would testify this individual or this thing is a man, it does require swearing to him, because it certainly is a doubt. You see some of the hair that's worn by some men, then it's certainly doubtful as to whether this is a male or female. It's very difficult to tell the difference in many cases, and which, of course, aside from this topic, is breaking a number of laws in the Torah. A number of laws. A man is not supposed to wear the cloak of a woman, and one of those is long hair that belongs to a woman, besides the many other isurim, which are very detrimental to a person mentally. A man who has long hair harms his mentality, his intelligence. So we speak about long hairs and the intellectual long hairs. That's a contradictory statement. There's no intellectual long hair. We could say this person is slightly three-quarters insane, and proves it by wearing long hair if he is a male. If we have to have this person swearing he's a male, because we cannot tell due to the type of hair that individual is wearing. Or, two, the person who swears that a woman is a swear about a woman being a woman, that would seem to be in vain. Two, of course, nowadays when they wear men's clothing, which again is contrary to Hebrew law, it would seem not exactly so much in vain. In any event, we're speaking now about that which is unnecessary, and that which is surely false, either unnecessary, that a rock is a rock, or that which is obviously false. There's no sense in making a shul like this because everyone can see it. You see that a rock is not gold, he swears that it is. You see that a man is not a woman, he swears that it is a woman. This is a shua to change that which is known. This is called shua shov, a shua that's completely in vain. There's no purpose behind it whatsoever. And this is breaking the third one of the Ten Commandments, which is, in a certain degree, the most serious of all the Ten Commandments. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments, the Gemara says, where when this statement was made, the entire mountain, Mount Sinai, trembled, and it even caused the rest of the world to tremble, to show the severity of this sin. Now the Gemara says, another example of the swearing the impossible. The person swears that he saw a snake, a serpent, that is so large, it is as large as a whole building in which they used to press olives. It was a large, based on about as a large sized building, or not the building, but the beam of that building. The beam in that building was a tremendous sized beam, but the beam is shaped long, oblong, like a snake. And he said that the beam holding up this building was the size of the snake or serpent that he saw, the Van Loch serpent. This case, the Gemara says, is obviously false. There is no serpent that size. Therefore, this is an example of Shua Shav. The Gemara says, no, on that statement, let's not be too hasty. Does there not exist a serpent as large as that, as long as that? The fact is, this was fact, that in later years, there was a case of a serpent who was so large that he used to swallow, one time, human beings, animals. He would swallow carloads of hay, of straw. So gigantic was this serpent, the snake, that he was certainly bigger than that which the Gemara describes, the beam of this building. So how can you say that there doesn't exist a serpent this size? And by the way, the Gemara says, what happened to the snake? He was that big, he was so tremendous, so dangerous, he would swallow animals whole, and humans. How did they combat the snake? The Gemara says they hit upon a plan. They took a gigantic load of hay, together with animals, they placed this in front of the snake. The snake with one swoop would take the entire thing into his mouth and swallow it. But they put it there very quickly in the center of this bale of hay. They placed burning coals that were on fire. And of course, when the snake swallowed this, it was too late to return this. This was given on a no return, no refund basis, so that the snake's insides are burnt out, and of course he was killed. The only way to get at the snake was an ingenious method of destroying the snake, the serpent. However, we're back to the question, though. The Gemara says, isn't it a fact, though, that there is a serpent that great, that large? The Gemara answers, true. There is a serpent that large. When we speak about one who is so large and does not exist, we're speaking about one whose entire back is striped. The stripes of a snake, that does not exist in a serpent so large. One that does exist is one who's just the neck of the serpent has these stripes on it. But to have the entire back, that does not exist. Therefore, the Gemara says, the person who swears he saw a snake so large, the entire back stripe, that's a shua in vain. But we have proven, though, that does exist a snake, whose throat does have stripes, which means a real poisonous serpent, so vast, striped throat, that could swallow and destroy even humans. This is what the Gemara says. The Minhag speaks about this in a different light, a different vein. Minhag says, when we speak about the serpent, the Nachash, we of course are speaking about the Satan. Nachash begimetria Satan, the Kelu. The Nachash is the one that caused the first sin on earth. The Nachash continued his ways by becoming the Satan, being transformed into the Satan, the angel of death. And this Nachash, who went out to destroy Adam first, and then to destroy the world, what does the Nachash do? Does he attack people who are evil? The snake does not attack other snakes. The snake attacks only those who are good. He goes out to swallow people. To swallow people means those who are really people. The Gemara says that the snake, meaning the Satan, does not attack people who are evil. He devotes his entire time to attacking those Jews who are religious, to destroy them in a spiritual sense. And in what way? The person stands up before Hashem to daven. He puts his heart into his tefillah. He finds that somehow, as much as he tries, he just couldn't get any feeling at the davening. Much as he tries to concentrate, his mind wanders. And he feels very much hurt because he really is putting effort into it. And he starts davening. He puts his whole concentration of mind into it. And he says, this time I will succeed. I mean, they go through the entire Shemoneh Esrei without one sidetracked thought, beginning to end. And he puts his whole mind and effort into it, begins this message very solidly. Each word goes along very smoothly. Just about the 10th word, he finds himself walking back. He's finished. What happened in between? There was a sudden phase out, unconsciousness. He finds himself finished. What happened to the tefillah in between? Benel says that tefillah was scooped up by the Satan and swallowed by him. He is a serpent who swallows the goodness, the purity, the kedusha of people. This statement, by the way, this very important lesson, by the way, was the last shiur that Benazar gave on the last Rosh Hashanah before his Astalkus. Just about 2 weeks before his Astalkus, 18 days before. The Minhag said, this Satan swallows the tefillahs of the Jews. He swallows these. He robs them. And that way he destroys the most important part of the spirit of a Jew, the power of tefillah. And he has no limit. He can swallow bales full. There's no end to his swallowing these tefillahs. A person tries to combat this snake, there's no way. What can he do to get back at this snake? How do you get back at the Satan, who takes up all the tefillahs of the Jews and leaves them barren? Minhag says the answer is, you have to have one powerful individual, a tzaddik emes, who can present a tefillah, a prayer that is so potent, so fiery, like coals of fire. Pirkei Avos says that the Toide HaChomer of a tzaddik is like gach, the words of a tzaddik are like a gach alayesh, exact words. Words of a tzaddik are like coals of fire. And what does the tzaddik emes do? He presents this tefillah with coals of fire, tefillah called tefillah's din, a harshness of gevurah and din. This tefillah of the tzaddik emes is deliberately presented as bait before the satan. Satan sees a brilliant tefillah like this. He's filled with appetite, relish. He goes to this tefillah, he swallows it, happily feeling he has conquered, overcome, the most powerful of all, a leader. The result is, the pasuk becomes realized, Chel Bola Vayakienu. Chel is power. He has swallowed this power. Again, he was forced to return it, to give it forth. He couldn't digest it, he was forced to give it up. But he was forced to give what up? Then it says that what happens is that this tefillah is so powerful, where does it go? It goes to the throat of the Satan, becomes lodged there. He cannot swallow it any further, doesn't go any further there. Being lodged there, he begins to cough to dislodge this. He gives forth this tefillah, but he is then forced, once he starts to give forth, he's forced to emit every one of the tefillahs that he had swallowed. These tefillahs rise up with the tefillah of the tzaddikims. Why do we say the throat of the snake, the serpent? Because the true tzaddikim is in the bechina of Zeirampin, Teferes, Yesod, which is the combination. Tzaddik is, he dabbles with din, but after all he's doing a chesed, a kindness to the Jews. Combining the good, the chesed, the din, the gura, you have the Teferes, which means all three, the combination of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, three times Hashem's name. Three times Hashem's name, Hashem is chesed, combat the din, the harshness of evil, of the satan. Chesed is Hashem, din is Elikim. Three times Elikim, we have the word Godo in the throat of the satan. Godo in Bigimatria, three times Elikim. That's why we say that the throat of this serpent, only the throat was spotted, striped, evil. This throat, three times the Kim, is fought by and overcome by the Tzaddik Emes, three times Hashem, overcoming this evil of the Satan, where it becomes lodged in his throat, which means that the Dinim are Nimtak, the Dinim is harsh, is subdued, the Satan is forced to return, to give back all the tefillahs that he had swallowed. So thereby the Tzaddik Emes saves, rescues all the tefillahs that a Jew gave forth, the Jew expressed, presented before Hashem, but which became lost, captured by the Satan temporarily, and the Tzaddik Emes saves us. And of course, this is the consolation we have. A person who is attached to the Tzaddik Emes, the true Emunah, that person knows that though he davens and his davening is weak, but he has, it's a weak type of davening. Israel describes it as a person who wants to bring a payroll, the days of the old wagon trails, brings a payroll along a road where there are highway robbers. Bringing his payroll alone, he's sure to lose it. That's what does happen. He carries this tremendous payroll, words of tefillah which are so precious. He goes a short distance, the satan takes it up, and he's finished, he's wiped out. He does this again and again until he realizes that there is a solution. He takes with him a bodyguard, powerful, super bodyguard. This one comes with him to protect his payroll this time. The attackers come out to attack, to take this. The bodyguard defends him and in turn attacks the highway thieves, saves his present payroll, and also rescues him, and also retrieves all the lost payrolls until now. So the result is that a person who is attached to the Tzaddik Emes, though his tefillahs are not that pure, though they're not really that good, as much as he tries, but he knows that his tefillahs aren't that sincere, still they're not lost, because he has the attachment to the Tzaddik Emes, whose tefillah and din will retrieve all his lost tefillahs and will bring them up to the heavenly throne. That's the hidden meaning in the words in this Gemara. And again, of course, the moral always is emunah. To understand that there is depth in the words of the Gemara, the words of the Torah, and that the Yesod, the foundation, the accomplishing this lesson is only through true faith in the Tzaddik Emes. Gemara says we come to the cases in court. We have court cases. Generally, we deal with two litigants, one person summoning a second person to court with a claim. And the claimant says that I lent money to this person, this defendant, who now denies this loan, or who claims that the loan was repaid. This is the ordinary, regular type of claim. Of course, the various details, but they come before the court. And the Gemara says, how are the judges supposed to deal with these claimants? First rule is never to show favoritism to any one of the two. That is absolute. So in order not to show favoritism, first, when they come before the judges, three judges, then the two parties are supposed to stand. If the judges want to feel they'd like to have them sit, they want to have one of the parties sit because he's old because he's a respectable person, then they are allowed to tell that person to sit. But they must also tell the second party to sit, because if not, the second person will feel slighted, feel that there is favoritism shown here, his case is wasted, he won't even try to present his case properly. In order not to make him feel badly, but to deject him, they are supposed to show the same attitude to both the parties in court, so that they are allowed to tell them to sit. At the end of the trial, when they render their decision, then both parties must be standing to hear the decision of the judges. The Gemara says that there's a case where Rav Yosef sent a note to Rav Nachman. He's going to appear before you, a very close friend of mine, his name is Avula. He is a Godel Batel, a Talmud Chacham. Nachman received the message and he said, what is he sending me this message for? Surely not as a bribe to show favoritism, that of course is forbidden. But what then? To know that he is a Talmud Chacham, and that there is a rule when the Talmud Chacham comes to court, then he must be given preferential treatment. But one thing, if there are a number of cases lined up in the court, his should be given priority. Now, of course, the other party, the second half, will not suffer. He's also receiving special treatment there. Second case is, where it will not be obvious, second case is when you have a case where there's no way to decide this case according to the din of the Torah. There's no law, no din attached to it. There's no way to check in Shulchan Aruch and din. This requires purely the judgment, human judgment, the judgment of the judges. For example, when you have a will, someone wrote a will and said that Mr. So-and-so is to be the recipient of this will. Two people come with the same name. My name is the benefactor of that will, beneficiary, and the second one says the same thing. My name is on it too. Now, each one claims that he is the beneficiary. He is the one that gave him that will. How do we determine a case like this? How can we determine this? There's no law attached to something like this. You have a case of two, what do you do then? Of course, when it is really a doubt, something we can do. We either put it aside, no one gets it, or at worst, we divide it between the two. But in a case where there is this ruling that the judges can use their own judgment, by their own senses, they can determine, then there is a rule about a Talmud Chacham. If it's a question of truth, the judge knows one is a Talmud Chacham, he can decide in favor of the Talmud Chacham, knowing that this Talmud Chacham is truth, more than the other half on the other party. And this is what is permissible. If it's a question of deciding, it's up to the judges to decide, then they could determine in favor of one of the two parties, and it's not considered showing favoritism. If he's a Talmud Chacham, he's a tzaddik, we know that it's a question of being truthful, they could decide in his favor. This is what that Nachman said this message was, in case this will be a case of a judgment by the judges themselves, decision by them, we have to decide in favor of Rav Hunah. The Gemara says that Rav Hunah, one of the greatest rabbis of the Gemara, his wife came to court on trial before Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman was the chief rabbi in this city. He was the chief judge. He always ruled the trials. And she came into court, Rav Hunah's wife, Rav Hunah's widow. Now we know an established fact. The Gemara says always that Eishes Chaveh Kechaveh. The Talmud Chacham is supposed to be given respect. Respect is that you're supposed to stand up for a Talmud Chacham. How about the wife of a Talmud Chacham? She to receive the same type of respect. The Gemara says the wife of a Talmud Chacham has the same din, the same law as a Talmud Chacham, the same respect as Mishnah. Question is though, why is she to be given that respect? Is it for her husband's sake or on her own? Or at least, once she has become the wife of a Talmud Chacham, does she retain that? Does she keep that right that privilege forever afterwards. Meaning that after the Talmid Chacham passes away, she becomes a widow, she still receives the respect on her own, or does that cease to exist? In this case, Abuna's wife came to court. Rav Nachman said, I must stand up for her. However, if I do, the other party will feel slighted. They'll figure there's no sense. If the judge stands up for one, he'll surely rule in her favor. So he said to his assistant, what you do is to have a bird fly overhead, and I'll pretend as I must jump up. Meanwhile, I'll be doing the mitzvah of standing up for Avona's wife. At the same time, the other half, the other party, will not realize this. This is what was done. Now, of course, the question, though, legal question, as to whether the wife of a Talmid Chacham is to be respected after his passing, his widow, the Izal states very emphatically that it is not so. She's not to receive respect afterwards because her respect is given there only on her husband's behalf. So as a widow, that ceases to exist. There are some Peskim who say that even after his passing, she is to receive that respect. The Gemara says in different places that this can be detected by her subsequent actions. If she remarries, and she remarries to an Am Ha'aretz, an illiterate afterwards, then of course all the respect that's due her certainly ceases to exist. If not, then she retains her status. The Midrash says, we mentioned once an interesting side light. You have two people on the same level. You have a Talmid Chacham, a great scholar, a tzaddik, who marries a woman who is also a tzaddikus, very religious, pious woman, on the same level as her husband. And the question is, between these two, which one is truly greater? Midrash says that there was a case, husband and wife, where the wife said to her husband, what is the sense of us remaining married? What can we accomplish one for another? Wouldn't it be better if we became divorced and we both remarried? You would remarry, you'd marry a woman who is not learned, irreligious person, and work upon her to elevate her, to improve her. I would marry no more to work upon elevating him, to make him become a religious person. This tzaddik agreed. They became divorced and they remarried as prearranged. Each one married a non-religious person. The Midrash says that the result was these two second marriages, the tzaddik who married a non-religious wife lost his status. He fell. He had a yirida, he descended. He became irreligious due to the influence of his wife. So powerful is a wife's influence that she dragged him down. He lost his status as a tzaddik. As a show. Case of the wife, the tzaddikus, she was so strong. We mentioned that the emunah of a woman is far purer, more solid level than a man. That in her case, she elevated her husband to a status of one who's religious. She succeeded in converting him, making him over, molding him to one of religion. And of course, this proves this is not a general rule. There are naturally exceptions to this rule. There are cases where the opposite may hold true. But generally, most cases, this would be the fact, since if once a person has become religious in a confirmed sense, that person, if his emunah, his or her emunah, is a completely solid foundation, it will not drop. And the emunah, the faith of a woman, is always stronger than that of a man. Unless, of course, she's very light-headed, as are most women. It's the reason the mentality is very limited. But still, that does not alter the fact that their faith is so solid. Again, as we said, it is much better to have to be considered mentally inferior, but in faith superior, better in the eternal sense, rather than a person who's a very big chacham, a very wise person, but in faith he is weak. That person has no foundation, that person can easily crumble. We see, though, that it certainly is advisable for those seeking mates, find one, a finished product, do not try to remold a person. Before you marry, investigate, see that the person is religious, is solidly in conformity with the mitzvahs of the Torah, has the right degree of faith, and then you know that this can be a successful marriage without the risk, without the danger of the marriage for lack of religious spirit. Gemara says, again speaking about judges, the judges are supposed to base their entire judgment on one word. That one word is emes, truth. We say Hashem, there's a pasuk Hashem, Elokim emes. Elokim means judge. Hashem is a judge of truth. He is a true judge who abides by one single rule, and that is truth. And the seal, the chesed of Hashem, is emes. The seal of Hashem is truth. Hashem created the world with truth. Bereishis bara Elokim. First words of the Torah, the last letters are the word emes. The end of creation, Hashem bara Elokim ha'aseis, again, is finalized, sealed with the word emes, truth. And this is the seal of Hashem. There is no swerving from this point. And that is why a person, Ben Ezel says, the first lesson given, first mida, the first characteristic that a person should acquire, is the characteristic of truth. Over all other good points of character, the first thing is to be truthful and to avoid any type of sheker, any type of untruth whatsoever, any degree at all. Now this lesson is imparted to judges. Just as Hashem is a judge of truth, so too is the requirement for any judge to judge truthfully. The Gemara gives us the pasuk of Dvar Sheker Tirchak, which says a person should stay very far away from Sheker, from falsehood, very far, from at least iota of falsehood. Dvar Sheker means a word, an atom, a drop of Sheker too, should be avoided, especially by a judge. And the Gemara, interestingly, gives us exactly 13 lessons on this one sentence. Exactly 13. The Farshim explain why 13, because as we said, the 13 kaviyachol, 13 characters of Hashem, are based on the foundation of emes, truth. And that's why we find that the word emes, the aleph is the first letter of the aleph beis, the mem is the middle letter of the aleph beis, the tuf is the last one. From the first to the second, from the aleph to the mem, there are exactly 13 steps, 13 letters. From the mem to the tuf, again, there are exactly 13 letters. When we include, of course, the final letters, that's 13 until the mem, 13 until the tuf, and these two combined make up Hashem's name, 26 yud kei vav kei. Because of this being the foundation of the truth, the Gemara now gives us 13 rules, a guideline to judges. These 13 rules must be abided by every judge. In other words, these 13 items are items where a judge might be misled himself. He might allow himself to slip a drop. First rule is that if a judge sees, he renders a decision, and then while giving the decision he sees that he has made a mistake himself. It's very embarrassing to admit that mistake, so some judges would feel that it's not worth admitting it, and they would go so far as to press their point, to attempt to prove that they are right, rather than to admit this. And even, let's say, to feel it, let him press this point, I'm right, this is my decision, and then privately he might pay off the person who might have lost by this. No one is losing, because the judge will pay from his own pocket. But still, he is breaking a law, Midvar Sheker Tirchak. You're not allowed to do anything which is false, and this is definitely false. The first thing is a judge should be honest himself. If there was a mistake, to admit, I rendered it an erroneous decision, I want to correct it, the decision is to the contrary of what I said. Second case is that a judge should never allow, judge always, of course, many cases today for the sake of shimush, which means that the head of a yeshiva, the head of the court, has his students sitting by to watch this judge or chief rabbi in action. They should learn what to do. Best means of learning is experience. They see how the judge or the rabbi rules. This is the way they get experience. And of course he allows these students, gives them a chance to inject opinions, to question this. How do we know? The Gemara says that a judge should never allow a student who is unfit, a student who is dishonest, or who is illiterate, not learned, to sit in on these cases, because if he does, it might come to a point where this student, with a good argument, might sway the mind of the judge to rendering a false decision. This arises from the same sentence, Midvash Sheker Tichlok, this is false, stay away from it. Do not allow a Talmud, a student who is a boor, illiterate, to sit in front of you during the time of a court session. Third case is something that is more delicate. A judge knowing that he's going to sit in court in trial with two other judges, he knows that one of the judges is a thief. Very common today. He knows that the second judge with him is a thief, which means that he is possibly unfit to be a judge. Or by the same token, a person going to testify in court. Testimony requires two witnesses. The person knows that the second witness is a thief who is possible, not kosher to be a witness, then this judge or the witness is forbidden to testify or to sit in judgment, because then the entire thing is false. So the person could say to himself, I'm not doing anything wrong, it's not my fault if the other person is bad, that the judge is a thief, or the second witness is, I must come and testify, or I must render my decision. The answer is that you know that this is false. You know this is illegal, you know that two witnesses can testify and one cannot. If the second witness is a thief, it's as though he doesn't exist, and you are testifying, your testimony will be taken as two when it's actually only one. And therefore, in the same sense, with Vashek and Tilchak, stay away from that which is false. Cannot testify, you cannot act as a judge in this case. Fourth case is, if the rabbi says to his student, I want you to do me a favor. Talking about a rabbi, very learned, Talmud Chacham, even a tzaddik, who's making a mistake in this case. He says to his student, you know me for a long time, you know that I am an honest person. You know that if I was given $100,000 to lie, I wouldn't do it. Now, therefore what I say now is surely the truth. I want you to help me by not committing any crime at all. I have a case where there's someone who owes me some money, and I can get it only if I have two witnesses to testify. Now I have only one witness to come to court with, so I will not ask you to testify falsely to say that you saw this loan take place. Do not testify for me on my behalf. What I do ask, though, is that you simply come to court and stand next to the other witness without saying a word. The other party, the defendant, who will see that I have two people standing there will think that I have two witnesses, and he will admit his wrong, admit his guilt. So you're not doing anything wrong, you're not testifying false, you're not saying a word that is false, and you know that this is done for a good cause, because you know the fact is that this other person is guilty, you know that I'm truthful. There's nothing wrong done, but we'll accomplish the fact I'll collect $100 from this defendant, which is rightfully mine. The Gemara says this is a sort. The entire thing might be good, The end might be a right one, justifiable, but the means that are used are false. Not a word is being said here. The student will stand there silently, a silent figure, but it will impress the people, the defendants, with a false item, false impression of being two witnesses. And this is Midrash Sheker Tircha. Stay away from even this type of false. Next case is that if a judge knows that the witnesses are false, there's no way to check them out. The rule is that a judge is supposed to interrogate the witnesses carefully. But if he knows these witnesses cannot be disproven by his interrogation, he only knows within himself these two witnesses are false ones, then he is forbidden to sit on this trial. He's not allowed to say to himself, let me take this trial, let me handle this, and I'll render a decision according to the statement of these witnesses. Torah says two witnesses testify, you must accept the testimony. So I'll be safe. I'll say you testified on this case, you win the case. I did my part. Now these witnesses who testified falsely have committed a sin. Let heaven punish them. What am I doing wrong? A person cannot do that because he is doing something knowingly, something that is false. He's allowing false witnesses to testify. What should he do? He should remove himself, disqualify himself as a judge, not to take part in this. Perhaps if other judges will see this, they too will refuse to accept the case. This way he might salvage this case. But he himself, knowing that these witnesses are false, is forbidden to take part in something. Is a case of sheker. Next case is where if a student sitting there next to his rabbi, who is the judge, sees, according to his judgment, the chance to bring up a point in favor of one of the two parties, especially if that one is a poor person, he's not allowed to withhold the statement. Even though he means it as a matter of respect to his rabbi, he must step forth and express his opinion. Of course, saying to his rabbi, this is what you taught us, is it so? This will remind his rabbi that the fact is such, and he will save that person. He's not allowed to keep this information back, because then he's allowing a devar sheker, a falsehood, to take place. Therefore, in all these cases, the rule of emes must be the guide to both of the judges, both the claimants, both of the witnesses, and any of the students who are present at that time. These are only a number of them. We'll have the rest of them the next shiur mitzvah. We must keep in mind the fact, again, that emes, the truth, the seal of Hashem, is always coupled with emuna. We always say emes v'emuna. Truth and faith go together. A person must have faith in that which is true, and he must realize the truth of the fact that faith is the foundation of our religion. We should be zechut to this combination of emuna in the emes, emuna in the tzedek emes, emuna in the tzedek emes, and we should be able to see with our eyes the truth shine forth with the coming of Mashiach. Believe in the base of Mikdash Shemhedah. Amen. Amen.